Lord, we give thanks to you. And we praise your name because you are worthy. We ask you now, Father, to help us to think clearly about Paul's letter to the Philippians, and may the joy that he knew be our joy. May the fellowship that he had with the Philippians when he was with them, and even when he was apart from them, be our fellowship. Teach us, Father. We need to be taught. We need to grow and learn Christ. So show us his glory. Remind us of it through this wonderful and blessed apostle and his inspired teaching. And we give you thanks and praise for it in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. We are starting into Philippians today. And so take your Bible and open it up to Philippians chapter 1. When my wife and I were in college, young, single, and in love, we wrote letters to one another. One semester I found myself temporarily employed by the university, and they required me to travel a lot. For months on end, I would be bouncing from state to state, church to church, Christian school to Christian school, trying to inspire young people to enroll in our alma mater. As a young man with no ties, I enjoyed the traveling in a kind of a cramped van. I enjoyed the camaraderie with the four other young men that I traveled with, and the old man who was with us and drove and preached. I relished seeing parts of the country I had never visited before, and I enjoyed meeting new people. But what I most look forward to every day, without exception, was the letter that I was sure to find at my destination on any particular day. Didn't matter where I landed, at the end of any given day, no matter where I was, what state, what school, I knew at the end of the day I would have a letter waiting for me from the young lady who would eventually become my wife. How did she do that? Well, Chris had my itinerary. And she knew where I would be sleeping every night, what church I would land in every time. Now, for those of you who are of the younger generation, it may seem ridiculous in this email, text, and Twitter generation to think of looking forward with rapt anticipation to reading a message that was already 4 days old. And it gets worse. The answer that I would send back to her through the mail and my own letters were always flying through the postal service. At the same time, her new letter with new news and new questions was flying toward me. There was always a four-day lack, kind of a lag time between her letters and mine. In those days, we had no personal computers, there was no email, there was no texting. There was something else. It was called pen and paper and stamps and a painfully slow postal service. Nevertheless, there was nothing I enjoyed more on those trips than getting to the end of the day and finding a letter waiting for me from the person who had come to me, more to me than anyone else in the world. In fact, I still have those letters tucked away some special place in our house. Try that with Twitter. I suspect, however, that the delight that I had in receiving those notes was small in comparison to what the Apostle Paul experienced when he was visited by a young man. Well, we don't know if he was young. He was young enough to travel on foot 800 miles. But a man from this church who we presume that he knew, who one day arrived in his lonely prison and delivered the message. There's a reason Philippians is called the Epistle of Joy. Yes, Paul was joyful in the Lord, but the Lord often makes his joyful presence known not only through the reading of his word, but through the personal ministry and fellowship of his people. As I consider these things this week, it occurred to me that really there's no greater joy in this life that we can experience aside from personal fellowship with Christ than the fellowship of those who sacrificially love, worship, and serve together in Christ. If you have such relationships, they are more dear to you probably than your biological relationships. You love those people in a way that perhaps you've never loved your own biological brother and sisters, unless they know Christ and are a part of that whole matrix as well. If you're wondering how Paul's letter to the saints at Philippi earned the title the Epistle of Joy, the first 8 verses offer at least 4 reasons, and here they are. Number 1, Paul's blessing on them is evidence. Number 2, Paul's partnership with them. Number 3, Paul's confidence about them. Can't wait to get to that one. And number 4, Paul's affection for them. So let's look at this text. We're going to look at it piece by piece this morning. But before we do that, let's stand together and read it. This is Philippians chapter 1. I hope you, by the way, you enjoyed the extended reading of the Word of God this morning from the book of Acts. I was trying to pick which portion of it we should read, and Paul's words haunted me while I was doing that. Remember to give attention to the reading of Scripture. And I think if we're going to talk about fellowship, it just seemed appropriate to get the whole context. I hope that didn't weary you. I hope that just fed your soul this morning to see all of that happening in context. I hope some of you got saved this morning because of the reading of that text. I almost did. Sweet, sweet. We need more of that. And so let's do it again in shorter form. Philippians 1, 1 through 8. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of the grace of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God as my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And the Lord had his blessing to the reading of his word, and you can be seated. One of the clues that the tone of Philippians is going to be different than some of other of Paul's letters is the fact that Paul makes it through the first 26 verses without giving any kind of exhortation. There are no commands leading up to that 27th verse, and we'll get there in a few weeks. Eventually, Paul gets around to telling the Philippians what they are to do, but in this first chapter, it's really nothing that he wants to focus on, at least immediately, except on thanksgiving and fellowship and communicating love and affection to these dear friends, these brothers and sisters in Christ. Another wonderful thing to consider while reading this letter is the historic fact that Paul once was the fiercest and most determined and fearful enemy of the church. He hated Jesus. He was determined to wipe them out. People died because of his fervor and zeal to that end. It's one of the great evidences of the veracity of Scripture, the veracity of the gospel, that the murderous Saul of Tarsus became the Gentile, joyful apostle, not the Gentile apostle. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. And joyful. It seems like the more he grew, the more tender he became toward Christ, the more he saw himself as less and less and less, and the more he saw Christ as magnificent, and the more he loved the church. The older he got, the more gentle he became. And so I say one of the evidence is that the gospel has power to change is the Apostle Paul. Do you need a transformed life? You can have it. You can get it. Same place Paul got it from. You can get it from Jesus Christ. Now, the first indication that Paul's epistle to the Philippians will be a letter of joy is, number 1, Paul's blessing on the brethren. Usually we skip over the salutation thought it would be good for us this morning, because of the general tone of the beginning of this letter, to look at verses 1 and 2. Notice with me, first of all, that Paul doesn't begin with his common greeting that goes like this: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Rather, he took another tack. Normally, he said that whenever he needed to assert his authority and issue correction to a particular receiver of the letter, whether that was a church or whether that was a person in the case of Philemon. But not here. He's writing to bless. He's not writing to correct. He doesn't even hint at correction until later on. And then, even then, it's more implicit than explicit. And listen to the terms of the blessing in verse 2. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father. Not from me, but from God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Thus Paul begins the letter by pronouncing upon the saints of Christ Jesus, together with the overseers, that's the elders, and the deacons, grace. Grace. That is that powerful monergistic move of God whereby he pours out his blessing upon his people. And it comes with the result of peace. Grace leads to peace, that true spiritual wholeness and blessing based on Jesus' finished work on the cross. The reason that we have peace with God is because of grace. And grace always results in peace. Peace with God and peace with one another. And I would remind you again that the fruit of the Spirit is relational. So love, joy, peace. Peace as opposed to conflict. Opposed to being at enmity with one another. And so Paul begins this letter in a way that pours over his readers the sweetest blessing any human could hope for, namely, grace and peace from God, from Jesus. And you can tell all the way already here at the beginning, Paul is exuberant. He's jubilant. He had just received recently the message from Epaphroditus. There he was in the cell, no doubt chained to a couple of guards. I don't know, maybe he was just under house arrest. I couldn't find the details on this. But there he is, separated from the people he loves the most. And then one day, here he is, he arrives. This dear brother, Epaphroditus, from the church of Philippi. And Paul has just received this letter from Philippi through Epaphroditus, and personal answers to direct questions from Paul regarding their well-being. And so Paul learns that this little church in Philippi is not only alive, but thriving in its love and devotion for Christ and his gospel. Moreover, he's overjoyed by their expression of love to him and sending a gift, and sending not just the gift, but a messenger, Epaphroditus himself, who almost lost his life in the process of bringing it. No wonder Paul pronounces a blessing on them. So it's on his mind. He knows what he wants to write. He knows the emotion that he wants to communicate to these people. And it gets more intense as we go along here. Secondly, we know this is going to be an epistle of joy because, number two, Paul's partnership with them. Paul's statement of his partnership with them. Look at verses 3 through 5. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. First, Paul blesses them, and then he tells them how thankful he is for them. The phrase, I thank, comes from the Greek word eucharisto, from which we get our English word Eucharist, which is a reference to the Lord's table, and a dominant part of the story of the initiation of the Lord's table is Jesus giving thanks. How do you give thanks to God on the day you know you're going to be arrested and condemned and betrayed by one of your friends? He gives thanks. This is the kind of thanksgiving that Paul is thinking of here. It was common for Paul to begin his letters with an introduction and thanksgiving. His praise, however, is not offered to the gods, as was the custom in his day among the pagans, but to this glorious being whom Paul calls my God. It struck me this morning as we were singing about our God, the name of that one song that is kind of a catechism set to music. God, our Savior. This is our God. Paul makes it even more personal than that. My God. He's my God. I thank my God for you all. This is not a distant God. This is not an aloof God. This is not a passive God. This is not a God who is merely transcendent. No, this is the God who inserts himself into our lives to accomplish his will and fills us with the joy of knowing him above all things. For Paul, this wasn't thanks to the gods, it was thanks to my God. The God of heaven and earth, with whom Paul was a vital and active, he had an active relationship with. Do you have an active and vital relationship with Jesus? Or is it just the thing that you do on Sunday morning when you come? Or when you read your Bible in the morning and close it and get off to work? Do you really fellowship with him? Paul is saying here, every time I remember you, I talk to God about you. Every time you come to mind, I pray. And every time I talk to God about you, the first thing I do is give thanks for bringing you into my life. Thanking God for your faithfulness. Thanking God for how he used the Philippians to advance the gospel even to their own hurt. And thanking God for prompting them to meet his needs, even though, I mean, these were the Macedonians. They were the ones who were, in the book of Acts, called the church that suffered poverty and gave out of their poverty. Paul gave thanks for that. He prays about them as if they were themselves the gift of God to him. And indeed, they were. They've been faithful not only to the Lord, but to Paul. Even though they were separated by hundreds of miles, they found a way. Found a way to serve him. And we can be sure that Paul's prayers of thanksgiving were not the only prayers he prayed for them. There were dangers that they no doubt continued to face. I mean, you remember what happened in Philippians, in Philippi when they first got there. There had to be more dangers. There were temptations that sought to deceive and derail them from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. There were distractions, like maybe not as many as our distractions, but there were distractions that threatened to draw them away from the main business of delighting in Christ. The Philippians needed Paul's prayers. And we need one another's prayers. And we need to be frequently communicating to one another that we pray for them. The Philippians needed his prayer. So like the prophet Samuel in the Old Testament, Paul no doubt could say, far be it from me that I would sin against the Lord by not praying for you. Isn't that astounding? It's a remarkable text. 1 Samuel 12:23. Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And this puts the question to all of us, doesn't it? Do you pray for the brothers and sisters in Christ with whom you worship and sing and serve week after week? Do you pray for the missionaries that we support? Once a month, we put that card in the bulletin. Last night, our family had a sweet time just praying for our missionaries. I told them, pray for the missionaries or pray for your siblings. We did a lot of praying for the missionaries. Do you pray for them? Do you pray for one another? And by the way, that digital church directory that we have has just become a sweet tool for me again recently. I'm just flipping through there, picking two or three people a day. You see their face, you see the children, you see the children's names. You can remind yourself of the children's names and pray for them. Pray for them. You say, what do you pray? I don't know. Let the Spirit lead you. Let the Word of God lead you. Just pray. And then tell them that you're praying for them. But the point here in verse 4 is that Paul prays for them, his prayers for them fills his heart with joy. This is the first mention of joy in the epistle. In Greek, joy is the word chara, which means gladness or great happiness or delight. His prayers for them were not merely a disciplined act of spiritual service, although you can bet Paul was a disciplined prayer. But beyond that, he delighted to pray for them. It filled him with joy. Sometimes when we pray for people who are really struggling, we pray for them with tears. But when Paul's telling us that when he prayed for the Philippians, it's as if he's saying, every time I pray for you, every time I talk to God, I talk about you. I pray for you every time you come to mind. And when I pray about you, I pray with a smile. Because I love you so much. Why? Why? Why this affection? Look at verse 5. Because of their partnership in the gospel. The word for partnership here may surprise you. It is koinonia, from which we get our English word fellowship. It means fellowship, communion, or close relationship. And it was a fellowship that began, notice, on the first day. Look at verse 5. He says, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. It's a fellowship that began right then. You remember from our study last week that when Paul arrived in Philippi in Acts chapter 16, there was no synagogue for him to go to and preach at like he would normally do. But he did hear that down by the river there was a place where those who were God-fearers, God-fearing Gentiles, would go and pray. And so he went there, and it's there he met Lydia. Do you remember what happened? Paul began speaking about Jesus, no doubt expounding, as we read in Acts this morning, which was the normal procedure, expounding on how the Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in Messiah, who was Jesus, how he lived, the miracles he performed, how he raised the dead and was raised from the dead. Luke records for us, after hearing this, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And she was saved. And that's how all of us come to the Savior here, by the way, isn't it? The Lord opened her heart. You just can't get away from this kind of verbiage in the New Testament. The Lord opened her heart. It wasn't her logic or intellect, her own ability that brought her to the Savior. It was the gracious hand of God. Jesus said in John 3 that just as the wind blows wherever it wishes, so the Spirit comes and goes wherever he wishes. And so Jesus says at the end of that, so it is with all who were born of the Spirit. How does the Spirit do that? How can we manipulate that? You can't manipulate that. How can you predict it? You can't predict it. How can you control it? Try controlling the wind. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You may have heard the gospel 1,000 times, and some of you have. But then one day, the Spirit of the living God blows through your heart, and you think, what is this? This is new. But I've heard it 1,000 times, but it's new. I've never heard it like this, but I've heard it 1,000 times. What's going on here? I believe, I believe, I believe. Is that your will engaging in faith? Yes! 1,000 times, yes, it is your will. It is a healed will. It is a restored will. It is a purified will. It is a redeemed will. This is what happened on the first day. It's what happened to Lydia. For me, I can tell you story after story of how we've seen this with people who've come to Christ. And when we talk about fellowship, remember in the Old Testament, it says how beautiful are the feet of those who come announcing good tidings of great joy. You know why they love Paul so much? It's because he led them to Christ. It doesn't matter if you're beautiful, if you're ugly. The person you led to Christ will probably love you for the rest of their life. Even their feet are beautiful in the eyes of the one who has been born again because of their testimony of salvation. This is what happened on the first day. Paul ministered at Philippi. As soon as the Lord had opened Lydia's heart for the gospel, Lydia opened her home for those gospel messengers. And it probably wasn't many days later that Paul and Silas were arrested. They were beaten with rods. They were cast into the prison. But the Lord sent the earthquake and opened not only the prison doors, but opened the heart of the jailer, who exclaimed, "What must I do to be saved?" And on that day, he and his household joined Lydia and her household and became the first Christian church plant in Europe. Sometimes in ministry with other believers, things happen that are so wonderful and so difficult and so wonderful again that you never get over them. And you find yourself bound in spirit to those who experienced it with you. For me, one of the greatest events in that vein was the whole five-year experience of working under Pastor Jim Pittman here at Calvary Presbyterian Independent Church, which is what we were called back then. Well, not for very long, but we became Calvary Bible Church in May or June of 1994. And it was war. It just seemed like it was war for 5 years for the life of this church. And you know what? I got thinking, when I was reading this over last night, I thought, who in my life am I bound to like that? I grabbed my phone and I called him. And he didn't answer, but he said he's going to call me today. It's kind of anticlimactic, isn't it? I wanted to tell him what I was reading in Philippians. And so, I'll tell you the rest of that story. I couldn't reach him, so I asked some people for his phone number, and I didn't hear back from them either. But I found a text message, and so I sent him a text message. And I wrote him a text, and I said, "Brother, are you still on earth? Are you still preaching the word? Do you still love Jesus? And do you still love your friend Dan because Jesus says you have to?" Which is what he would always say to me. "Love you, brother, and you know why? Because Jesus says I have to." And I didn't hear back from him until I got to church this morning, and he wrote back, "Yes, yes, yes. And yes, and I can't wait to talk to you later. It's been a year since I've spoken with him. And yet our hearts are united and always will be, probably until death." That's what happens when you're serving and praying and loving Jesus together with other saints and sometimes even suffering. We could point to other instances along the way. There was that trip to Kazakhstan that we took years ago, me and Charlie and Denny and Rodney, and changed us. And it changed how we relate to one another. The brothers over there used to call us the Rotney Four. And it Rotney apparently just happens to rhyme with Rodney. And so we've always called one another the Rotney Four. But what a trip that was. How transformative it was to help us to see the suffering, persecuted church there in Kazakhstan. And our relationship with Karat, our translator that week, who, by the way, we just invited this week to come to Calvary Bible Church the week before our missions conference coming up in February. So if you've never met Karat, you're in for something. You're in for a treat. Normally, when we think of fellowship, we might think of meeting together for meals and singing, prayer, and that certainly is fellowship, but there's a variety of kinds of fellowship in the scriptures, and I've listed them out for you, and I want to go over each one of them, but there's the fellowship of grace. This is one that is perhaps imperceptible to us at some level. We have such sweet fellowship because of the free and active work of God in our lives. We have this by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ, regardless of our language, our culture. It's why we developed such a deep friendship with Karat so quickly. It was this fellowship of grace and the brothers over there, some of whom we can't even hardly communicate with. But it was grace. And then there's the fellowship of faith. The fellowship of faith is only between those who love Jesus and who have placed all of their hope in him. And there's the fellowship of prayer. I experienced that this morning. We didn't have elders meeting, so I went in and I met with the prayer team. It sounds like an exclusive group, doesn't it? That prayer time is open for all of you, and we should max out that room every Sunday morning at 8:15. Come. We'll find new space. But the fellowship of prayer is so sweet. I started at the beginning of that and said, I need to sit by the door because I may need to leave before you guys are done. And I didn't leave, and when we got done, I said, I need another hour of this. Just a sweet time of fellowship in prayer. And this is a fellowship of love. The magnetic pull of the Spirit draws us to Christ, who works in us, and at the same time draws us to one another. And then there's the fellowship of service. There's the fellowship of gospel ministry. There's the fellowship of separation. As you are separating yourself from the world, those who are in Christ become more and more precious to you. Because the world will not love you for being faithful to Jesus. And then there's the fellowship of warfare. Believers who struggle side by side with one another against a common foe. We help one another when we find that a brother or sister is being defeated by temptation and sin. You can call that discipleship. You can call it counseling. It is fellowship. It's sweet fellowship. And so Philippians is a joyful letter. It's a joyful letter because of Paul's blessing on them. It's a joyful letter because of Paul's partnership with them. And third, it's a joyful letter because Paul's confidence about them. Not in them. Not confidence in them, but confidence about them. You know this verse, right? Verse 6. I am confident, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. If you don't love this verse, you should start loving this verse. You should start memorizing this verse. I am sure means I am persuaded, I am convinced. Paul writes with joy because unlike some others to whom he sent epistles, he was absolutely confident of the Philippian salvation. And notice what Paul is saying about God in this verse. He's saying, first of all, that it was God who began their salvation. It was God who began your salvation. In Lydia's case, God opened her heart. God always initiates in salvation. He always initiates. And notice also that Paul calls it a good work. He who began a good work. But it's more than a good work. I mean, Paul's understatement here is remarkable. This is the understatement of all time. God's work isn't just good. It is a good work. It is a good work. His work of redemption is a good work, but it's a magnificent work. It's a remarkable work. It's the preeminent work of Jesus Christ. It is that work for which Jesus receives most glory. And the preacher can only bring the message. I am merely the mailman. And if you are faithful at communicating the gospel to other people, you are merely the mailman. The regeneration is only the beginning of this work. God must open the heart, but God doesn't just open the heart. By his Spirit, he continues working in the heart, working in our lives, changing us through sanctification, conforming us more and more to the image of Christ, and then finally, he brings us to glory. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. Paul says, he who began this work, notice the next word, will. He will be faithful to complete it. Will here is emphatic. This is something not that God hopes that someday he'll get around to. He will do it. God is not like man. We start things we never complete. You might start an education and never complete it. You might start a new diet and abandon it as soon as someone walks into your house with a half gallon of Bluebell. And that's going to happen this Christmas season, I assure you. But God isn't like that. Whatever God starts, He finishes. Did he start a good work in you? Then you can be confident, no matter what temptations you're experiencing, he will finish the job. This is our confidence. He who began a good work in you will complete it. As Paul himself writes in Romans 8:30, those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also, what? Glorified. As if it were past tense already. God never fails to bring his people all the way home, all the way home to glory, all the way home to glory. You just need to know that. When you're reeling from some failure in your battle against sin, and you're thinking, man, if there's any day and I'm tempted to think I can lose my salvation, surely today, no. Here's another way to look at this. Paul is telling the brothers and sisters in Philippi that their perseverance in the gospel, verse 5, has convinced him that they are the objects of God's preservation. Let me say that again. Their perseverance in the gospel, verse 5, convinced Paul that they are the objects of God's preservation. Does man have a responsibility in perseverance? Yes, we cooperate with God, like in sanctification. We have things to do. We work with God in our preservation. That's why we read things like, well, in the book of Acts, just what was read earlier this morning, where Peter says, save yourselves! And you go, oh, that's shocking. What do you mean save yourself? Only God can save. That's right. Nevertheless, you are actively engaged in the process. And so it is here in sanctification. It is not in salvation that you have something to contribute by which you are saved. But he was calling the people, listen to what I have to say and respond appropriately. He even tells them, now repent and be baptized. These are the fruits. Peter would never confuse the fruit with the root. And here Paul is referring to this fruit. This fruit in their life of perseverance was evidence that God was preserving them. And God will keep preserving for them. For how long? Until the work that he began in them is completed at the day of Christ Jesus. What is the day of Christ Jesus? It's the end of the age. It's the day of judgment. It's that day when every man and woman will have to give an account of their lives before God. It used to be in our country that nearly everyone believed this by default. That whatever theology the Bible teaches, we may not know much of it. We know Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and we know there will be a judgment. And that's not the case anymore. And the folks who go downtown on Friday nights to share the gospel down there have been amazed in recent years how many people, young people, have never even heard of Jesus, let alone judgment. Isn't that phenomenal? You say, that's not true. It's true. If all you do is watch TV and play video games, you'll never hear about Jesus. It's not cool to go to church. It's not part of our relevant culture anymore. And so judgment is out. They don't know anything about judgment. Know anything about judgment except that the law of God is written in their hearts, producing guilt when they sin. I would suggest to you that the suppression of this truth in our country goes hand in hand with the remarkable moral drift that we see in our country today. Judgment for the unbeliever is terrifying, but the day of Christ for us is pure joy. Those who belong to Christ by grace through faith, the day of Jesus Christ will be the most glorious and blessed day of their lives. And that's why I love the benediction that I use almost every, at the end of every service, Jude 24:25. Now to him who is able to keep you. To him who is able to keep you. By the way, just before this verse, Jude says to the saints, keep yourselves in the love of God. keep yourselves in the love of God. But here he's saying, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. In Philippians 1:6 is one of three decisive New Testament passages on the believer's security in Christ. And we don't have time to look at John 10:27 and 28. I already mentioned the other, Romans 8:38 and 39. But this is one of those texts that absolutely secures. It leaves no wiggle room for any teaching other than the fact that we are secure in Christ. I love how Dr. Steve Lawson likes to say this: the only way one can conclude that a believer can lose his salvation is to read the Bible backwards, upside down, in a dark room with blinders over his eyes. Because he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it at the day of Jesus. Beloved, this is our ultimate hope. This is our ultimate hope. I know some of you, I'm your pastor, so I know some things about the flock. I know some of you really struggle in your walk with Jesus. Some of you are really struggling right now. You keep following. Believe him when he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I am with you. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Take hope and repent. And believe unto your joy. And so Philippians is a joyful letter because Paul's blessing on the Philippians and Paul's partnership with them, Paul's confidence about them, and finally Paul's affection for them, verses 7 and 8. Let me read that to you again. Verse 7, it is right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And Paul says it's right for him to feel this way. The implication is that it would be inappropriate if he didn't feel this way. We all know Paul was a great leader. He was a towering intellect. He was a great strategist. But he was also a man of deep affection. I was working through this again this morning, and I was reminded of King David. A man, obviously, of great intellect, great love for God, deep affection for God and his people. He had great affection for his friends in Philippi. One of the reasons for that affection is that they were partakers of grace. Notice, this is the second time he's mentioned grace, but now in a different way. He says, it is right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace. And, keep reading, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. This is a different kind of grace. Normally when we think about grace, we think about unmerited favor, but it's not always unmerited favor in the New Testament. Yes, when we're talking about salvation, grace is unmerited favor. It is God's riches at Christ's expense. But there are other kinds of grace that Paul refers to. For example, when he's talking to the Philippians, or when Paul's talking about his own struggle, about the thorn in the flesh, and he asked God three times to remove it from him. And the Lord's response was, my grace is sufficient for you. He's not talking about unmerited favor there. He's talking about power, because that's what he says. For power is made perfect in weakness. Grace is the power of God that enables you, even in the midst of your suffering, like Paul in prison, even in the midst of your suffering, you can glorify God, you can minister to other people, you can still worship, and you can still know the joy of it. Because grace isn't just God's riches at Christ's expense. It is also power to not sin when you think you have a license to do so. Here, it's even a little different than that. And we would say everything we get from God are the graces of God, in some sense. But here, Paul is talking about a different kind of grace. It is a kind of grace that empowers a person to minister the gospel. The kind of grace that gets you to talk when you don't want to say anything to that unbeliever you're engaged in conversation with. Here, grace is that active moving of the Spirit of God to enable us to work in the interest of the gospel, to suffer for it, to assist those who proclaim it and defend it. That's who the Philippians were to Paul. You helped me, both in prison and in my defense and confirmation, when I was defending and proving the gospel, you were with me. And he had to do that in Philippi. He had to do that in Philippi, no doubt. These weren't just friends. They were friends who were eager to get their hands dirty to help Paul, whether he was attempting to be faithful to the gospel in jail or whether he was defending and proving the gospel as a free man. Whenever they could, they were in the trenches with Paul. You want to know how to build fellowship with people? Get in the trenches of ministry. Get in the trenches of serving people. Get in the trenches of sharing the gospel with people. You want to experience God? Find an unbeliever. Tell them about Jesus. You'll run to God. And you will find him to be everything that he promised to be for you in Jesus. And then in an effort to communicate the veracity of his claim to love them from the heart, next, verse 8, he calls upon God to be a witness to the truth of this claim. For God as my witness, how I yearn for you with the affection of Christ. On this point, William Hendrickson writes, because it is important that the Philippians shall know how ardently he loves them, that they may be confirmed in the truths which he conveys and may take to heart his admonitions, the apostle appeals to God who cannot lie and who judges the hearts of men. God knows how much I love you. It's as if he's saying, I can't put it into words. Sometimes you might say to a person, I love you more than you'll ever know. Which may mean, I don't love you that much, and I'm not going to tell you that. Not the case here. Paul's saying, no trickery, no slick words, no spin. God knows. God who cannot lie, who is never deceived, knows my heart, how much I love you. And this passage make you want to fellowship with other believers. Why don't we fellowship? I mean, where are you? Listen, this kind of fellowship between men and women in Christ is something the outsiders from Christ don't know. To have fellowship with one another in purity and in truth. To come away from a time of deep fellowship with other believers and love them more and love Christ more and be more devoted to the gospel. To know the joy that's wrapped up in all of that. Unbelievers never know that joy. They only know counterfeit joys. They only know counterfeit thrills. They only know something that is a shadow of the real thing, but is not the genuine article. And if you're here as an unbeliever, it's not as though you can't have this kind of fellowship. You just can't have it apart from Jesus Christ. You can't have it apart from throwing yourself at his mercy, from pleading with him to rescue you from your sin, begging him to save you, surrendering to him. I pray today that if that is you, you will close with Christ. You will do business with him, and the currency is all his, and you will be merely the receiver of it by his grace. If you're a child of God, if you're going to have this kind of fellowship, it's going to require you to make other sacrifices, because every time you say yes to one thing that's good, you have to say no to other things that may also be good and lawful. And I would commend to you to do that. I would commend you to not only come Sunday morning, but come every time you could possibly come. Be involved in a small group. Join the guys who go down, and girls, amazing. Some of the women who go down there, some of the young ladies who go down on Friday, just engage with strangers with the gospel. Go down, learn how to do it. You'll know better how to do it with your friends and people who are more likely to be influenced by your work. And you will fellowship in ways that perhaps you haven't before. There is probably no greater joy in the Christian life, aside from the joy of fellowship with Christ himself, and the fellowship of those who sacrificially love, labor, worship, and suffer together in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we have had fellowship.